There's a story about a young man who went to a renowned doctor in Paris, France, complaining of being under a dark cloud of dismay and depression. He asked the doctor what he could do to get well and to come out of the doldrums that he was experiencing. The doctor thought of a well-known man named Grimaldi, who was a famous leader of high society. He was known for his good humor, his happy and light-hearted perspective on life in Paris. The doctor told the unhappy young man, "Go and find Grimaldi and introduce yourself to him. Let him show you how to enjoy life and you will get well and be happy." And the downcast young patient looked up with a sad expression and said, "Doctor, I am Grimaldi." Most people don't start out life that way with the goal of being unhappy. But many people, including some Christians, seem to think and feel and live that way, and some even finish that way. And if you happen to be someone who is in the valley of unhappiness today, for whatever reason you may have experienced this morning or this week, the Apostle Paul's words in these five verses are meant for you in a very personal way today. Paul presents a philosophy of life that promises to bring all of us, in knowing Jesus Christ, lasting joy. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 4, if you would, verses 1 through 5 in your Bible or on your personal device. The text is provided in your notes and also on the screen. Joyful Living is the series we continue today. Paul writes, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say, rejoice. "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." From this text, I want us to write down five words, five key words, and five principles for joy in harmony. And number one, the first word is remain. Last Sunday, we devoted most of our time to studying and applying verse 1, but by way of review for a few moments, this is the most affectionate and endearing language that Paul has used in any of his letters. Notice again how he refers to them, brothers, and I've included the word sisters from the footnote in the English Standard Version, brothers and sisters, the familiar term, whom I love and long for, beloved. This little church was Paul's favorite. I understand his perspective about the little church. He declares they are my joy. It's the 13th time he has used the word joy in this letter. And notice he calls them his crown, not the crown of victory, but the crown, a laurel wreath that was placed on the victor's head. He honors them in this way. And this is how special they were to Paul as he exhorted them, stand firm in the Lord, to remain steadfast, stable in their pursuit of their upward call of God in Christ Jesus, as he says in Philippians 3, verse 14. This call to stand firm refers, as we saw, to a soldier staying faithfully at his post, no matter what happens around him or before him or behind him or even to him. Let the enemy attack as he will. The soldier's orders are clear. Remain on guard. Stay at your post and stand. More of a defensive posture. This command was often repeated by the Apostle Paul, and I just want to recite to you and read some references of how he tells us to do so. 1 Corinthians 15:58, stand firm, let nothing move you. 1 Corinthians 16:13, stand firm in the faith. Galatians 5:1, stand firm and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Three times in Ephesians 6:11, take your stand against the devil's schemes. Ephesians 6:13, having done everything to stand. Ephesians 6:14, stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. We saw in Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit. Colossians 4:12, stand firm in all the will of God. And 2 Thessalonians 2:15, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you. Why this repeated emphasis by Paul so often to remain? I think Paul had a healthy respect for the devil's attacks to discourage and distract us and to seek to defeat us. He knew that we would be tempted to go AWOL, absent without leave, and desert our posts when the bullets of spiritual warfare start whizzing by our heads. So he repeats this call often to stand firm, to remain in the Lord, and to remain for the Lord. And as we saw last Sunday, standing firm in the Lord means that we remain in the Lord, remain in the freedom of Christ that he's given us, and remain in the faith. We could also add Jesus' comment and thought about abiding. You could take the word remain and think of how we abide in the Lord. We rest in him and remain in the vine. He is the vine and we are the branches, and we are to remain and abide in him. If you've been following our study in Philippians, you may think for a moment that Paul has contradicted himself, because in chapter 3, he told the Philippians to run, to move forward, and now he's telling them to stand. So what's he saying? Is there a contradiction? I don't think so, because when it comes to matters of growing in Christ and serving Christ, they and we must always be running the race that's set before us. That's often portrayed in Scripture. We run ahead following the Lord. We're pursuing, advancing, pressing toward the goal, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But in matters of faith and loyalty to Jesus, they and we must be ready to stand, to remain, and be steadfast. One more comment about standing, remaining. Why weren't these believers, and why aren't we, told to march forward into battle? In every one of Paul's letters, believers were not instructed primarily in offensive warfare. And as we just referenced three times in Ephesians 6, believers are to take up the whole armor of God so that they may do what? Stand. Someone mentioned to me after last Sunday's sermon that reminded me about the boots of the soldier and how they're more like cleats under them so they can dig into the turf and the sand that may be shifting to be able to stand their ground and remain in their place. The reality is, there's no more ground to take. Spiritually speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ has already won the battle decisively and finally when he died on the cross and rose from the grave and he ascended on high. And Jesus' command to us is to hold the ground that he has already won for us. We are to stand firm in the Lord. We are to remain in him. I came across this comment from Watchman Nee, the Chinese evangelist. Here's what he says about this. It was helpful to me. He says, the difference between defensive and offensive warfare is this, that in the former, that is in defensive warfare, I have got the ground and only seek to keep it. Whereas in the offensive sense of warfare, in the latter, I have not got the ground and am fighting in order to get it. And that is precisely, he says, the difference between the warfare waged by the Lord Jesus and the warfare waged by us. He goes on to say, his was offensive, ours is in essence defensive. He warred against Satan in order to gain the victory. Through the cross, he carried that warfare to the very threshold of hell itself to lead forth his captivity captive. Today, we war against Satan only to maintain and consolidate the victory which he has already gained. By the resurrection, God proclaimed his Son victor over the whole realm of darkness, and the ground Christ won, he has given to us. We do not need to fight to obtain it. We only need to hold it against all challengers. Isn't that a great perspective? Christ accomplished, in a sense, the victory. When we read the book of Revelation, we see the end of the story. We know that the victory is being won. We're just, in a sense, in the mop-up operation and pursuing and looking toward that end result. So we can sing the song of victory. Stand up. Stand up for Jesus. You remember, ye soldiers of the cross, lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory. And I take that to mean from his victory, not just from our repeated victories, but from his victory unto victory. His army shall he lead till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. He is Lord already. and he will be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords when every knee will bow before him. But there's little hope for the church to remain steadfast, to remain and stand firm in the Lord, if it's divided with disharmony and fractured with friction. To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story, isn't it? That's another story. This brings us to the second principle, that of resolve. The second word is resolve I'd like for us to focus on in verses 2 and 3. Remember for a moment how this little church began, as Dr. Luke records in Acts chapter 16. When Paul came to Philippi to start the work there, he met first on a Sunday with a group of women who had gathered at the river to pray. Lydia, the seller of purple cloth and purple ware, accepted the Lord and began to live for Jesus, according to Acts 16. Paul owed much to the many women who had enough faith to pray and enough courage to stay in the culture of that day, to remain in the Lord and stay by the work in those early days of a fledgling church. And when we review the history of the church, it's hard to imagine where we would be today were it not for the influence, the powerful influence of great women of faith. The sons and daughters they've trained, the services they've rendered, the songs they've written, the prayers they've prayed, from Eunice's training of Timothy, from Mary's song, from the women in the upper room prayer meeting, from the women at the tomb, and then you go through history from Wesley's mother and the mothers of history, from great Christian leaders and those in this room who have reared sons and daughters in the Lord, and from these and more throughout church history into the women of faith in our lives that we're so grateful for. We celebrate their service and sacrifice and thank the Lord for them and their godly influence of a mother who loves the Lord. Women of faith. But in Philippi, this church that had been started primarily by women was now in danger of being torn asunder because two women were at odds with one another. So look at verses 2 and 3 where Paul transitions into the specific matter. He says in verse 2, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche. These are strong words. Entreat means to challenge them to agree in the Lord. Verse 3, yes, I ask you also, true companion. Circle the word companion here. The Greek word pictures two oxen in a yoke. Remember what a yoke is? It reaches over two oxen and they pull in the same direction or walk in the same direction together, pulling the same load together. A companion in this sense is a partner or an equal in specific endeavor. In this case, a spiritual one. He's calling on this companion, his yoke fellow, to carry this burden to help heal this division. And there's a debate over who this individual is, but I take it that the Greek word translated companion in some of your versions, depending on which translation you read, it's a proper name, likely one of the church elders. So the ESV calls it companion, but in some versions you'll see a literal name there that's mentioned. And I take it to be it's likely one of the church elders. So he says, verse 2, yes, I ask you also, true companion, referencing his name, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement. And here Clement is mentioned in the New Testament only once in this case, and we don't know anything else really about him, but he's mentioned here. And the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Euodia and Syntyche must have been prominent women in the church, otherwise Paul would not have addressed them in a public manner. They are being addressed by letter. And he says they labored side by side with me, with the apostle, in the gospel. So they were significant people. They obviously weren't living up to their names, however. You may know that Euodia means sweet fragrance or pleasant aroma. Syntyche means affable or friendly. We don't know much about these women or the precise nature of their dispute. They were evidently well-known leaders in the church who had some kind of a serious falling out. For whatever reason, Sweet smell and friendly weren't very sweet or friendly to each other at this point, and they weren't living up to their name. Someone has said that if the Philippians were Paul's crown, Euodia and Syntyche had become two thorns in that crown. I wonder how these two women felt when they heard their names read in public, because this letter was read to the church, and we assume it to be read in public. They were mentioned. Here, this great letter of love and affirmation and following the Lord, and all of a sudden you get to the near the end of the letter, and they're sitting there in church, and their names are read publicly on behalf of the Apostle Paul. 2,000 years later, they stand for those who couldn't stand each other. I find it instructive that Paul doesn't give us many details about the dispute. We can't tell from his words the background of the problem, and nothing he says lets us know who was right and who was wrong. He doesn't address that. So instead of taking sides, he simply exhorts these two Christian women to resolve, and that's why I've chosen the word resolve to settle their differences, to harmonize. We do know this much. Paul regards these women as genuine believers. Notice again verse 3 where he says their names are in the book of life. Evidently, they are personal friends of Paul's who worked with him in founding the church at Philippi. And the word labored in verse 2 means to engage in competition. It's a strong word. It indicates that these women were strong, they were determined, they were hardworking, and surely they had strong convictions. They had their own views of how things should be done, as they should. And with that background, it's easy to see how a rift might develop. Instead of focusing on the reasons for the division, notice Paul exhorts these two saints to agree in the Lord, which is why I've chosen as a title this message, Join Harmony, because this word to agree in the Lord literally means to come to one mind or to harmonize. That's what it means, to be in harmony with each other. It doesn't mean seeing eye to eye on everything, because often we don't. It does mean having a heart-to-heart attitude toward each other, choosing to focus on what and who matters most in knowing Christ and making Christ known. Paul had been reminding the Philippians, when you think about the letter to this point, he's been reminding them all throughout his letter that there is joy in unity. And he's been praying that they would be united in spirit, harmonious. In chapter 1, he prayed that their love for one another may abound still more and more. That's 1 verse 9. In chapter 1, he also challenged them to stand firm or to stand fast in one spirit with one mind. That's verse 27 of chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, he told them to be of one accord, one mind, verse 2 of chapter 2. In chapter 3, he said, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind in chapter 3, verse 16. So now in chapter 4, I think we find out why Paul kept repeating the message of unity. He now comes to the specific discord that needed to be attuned, if you will, brought back into harmony. They were out of tune, these two, with one another and with the Lord. Paul knew, as we all know, that even the smallest disharmony in a church can begin in a small way and then lead to a major disunity. The Bible speaks of the little foxes that spoil the vines, or it's like the old chorus, it only takes a spark, remember, to get a fire going. That can be a positive spark for the fire revival, or it can be the negative spark for the fire of hell. What did Smokey the Bear say? Only you can prevent what? Forest fires. We all remember that, and that's true of us. Only you can prevent the fire of disharmony and division. And you've heard me say before, I picture Christian leaders, elders and deacons, but really every believer walking around the church or in fellowship with two buckets. One bucket is full of water, and one bucket is full of gasoline. And there's the old chorus that only takes a spark to get a fire going. And you walk around the church, you're in a meeting, and there's a spark of maybe complaint or bitterness or a root of something you can sense that's discordant, we're out of harmony together. Well, a Christian can either put water on that and douse the flame, or gasoline and inflame the flame, and you've got a towering inferno. It also works in a positive way if you hear a good word, as we're going to see later in chapter 4, whatever is true, honorable, of good repute, good report. There are positive things we're going to hear. And you can either douse that out with the water of negativity or denial, or you can put the fuel on that flame and start a great fire of revival and renewal. Well, as we reflect on this brief section of Scripture, I want to give you 6 principles for handling or resolving interpersonal problems. And I found these are 6 rules for resolving to settle our differences. It works in marriage, it works in church, it works in ministry, a ministry team, whatever we're in. So somewhere in your notes, find a place to write these down, and I'll go through them and I'll repeat them again. The first one is this: clarify opinions, preferences, and convictions. What I mean by that is, some people speak very strongly, and it's really their opinion, it's not a conviction. And some people speak very softly, and they may have a strong conviction about it. So clarify in a discussion or debate or disagreement, is that a person's opinion? Is it a preference? Or is it a conviction? That helps clarify the matter. Number 2, be willing to ask forgiveness. Be willing to be the one to initiate that. Number 3, look for opportunities to show kindness in small ways, especially on the front end. Look for opportunities to express kindness, to show a little kindness, and overlook the blindness of the narrow-minded people on the narrow-minded street. What's that old song? Show a little kindness? Well, small ways. That's how we do it. Number 4, begin to pray for the success of the other person. It's hard to be at odds and be in disharmony if we're not praying for them and for their spiritual growth and success. Number 5, ask God to remove bitterness from your heart. That's a big one. And then number 6, just ask someone to hold you accountable. Have a friend, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's someone in your small group, a prayer partner, to hold you accountable in all of these 5. So clarify on the front end, is it an opinion, preference, or conviction? Be willing to ask forgiveness. Look for opportunities to show kindness, even in small, practical ways, to begin to sow seeds of kindness. Pray for the success of the other person. Ask God to remove bitterness from your heart, because you don't need to carry that. Surrender that to the Lord, and then ask someone to hold you accountable. Those 6 work. You may have others you'd add, but I find those 6 really are helpful. I also want to give you another list of 6. This is great. This is from Judson Edwards, is a Christian author. He's a pastor and writer, and he's got an old book called What They Never Told Us About How to Get Along with Each Other. And these are awesome. Here, let's write these down. Number 1, agree more, argue less. Number 2, listen more, talk less. Number 3, produce more, advertise less. That's a good one, isn't it? Maybe produce more and build more and post less. Maybe we could say that. You don't have to advertise so much. Number 4, confess more and accuse less. Number 5, laugh more and fret less. And number 6, give more, receive less. Agree more, argue less, listen more, talk less, produce more, advertise less, confess more, accuse less, laugh more, fret less, and give more and receive less. Those are keepers. And if you want me to send you those, I will. I didn't put them in the notes, but maybe you got them down. Hopefully you did. And we need to always remember, when it comes to resolving our differences, it takes 1 to forgive, it takes 2 to reconcile. We can forgive, but it takes 2 to come to the table to reconcile. And that's why the Bible, I think, says in Romans 12:15, if possible, as far as it depends on you, what's it say? Live peaceably with all, he says. So it depends on you. Live peaceably with all. Paul's 3rd command regarding join harmony is simply stated and restated, as we'll see in verse 4. Principle number 3 is this: rejoice and repeat. Rejoice and repeat. Paul says, look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Say that with me. Say verse 4 together. Most of us have it memorized, don't we? This is one of those keeper verses. Say it with me. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. It's short, And this command may be, for the most part, for most of us, the most difficult one to obey consistently. Paul gives it like a staccato command, and we're going to see these words in brief form through the rest of this letter. And maybe you've seen the cartoon that pictures a middle-aged, pot-bellied man with a frown on his face. He's got a scowl on his brow, wearing a t-shirt that says, "Please don't ask me to have a nice day." I mean, that's how we sometimes feel in the morning or the day. Or you may relate to comedian W.C. Fields, who said, "I start off each day with a smile and to get it over with." I mean, that's what I want to do. Just start that way, and then I'm done with my smiling for the day. This command is the only one that's repeated. Why is that? In this section, at least. Well, I think one reason may be because we tend to forget or ignore this one in the midst of dealing with difficult problems and problem people. When Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always," he's not talking about giddiness. He's not talking about having just a positive mental attitude. This is not put on a happy face or look for the silver lining, because sometimes there is no silver lining, or just smile and the whole world will smile with you. The rejoicing Paul has in mind is not based on circumstances. This is a spiritual matter. That's important because very often our circumstances can be quite discouraging, even depressing, even demonic. Paul is writing these words. You remember, he's a prisoner in Rome. He's chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day. He's awaiting trial and the threat of his head being lopped off. Not what would you call ideal circumstances. So he's not rejoicing in his circumstances. He's rejoicing what? Notice, in the Lord. And Christian, so can we. Playwright and actor Woody Allen, age 89, gave an interview last fall to the Wall Street Journal. Here's what he said. "The older I get, the more horrible I think everything is. I mean, the more life experience you have, you start to see what a foolish, meaningless, tragic experience it is. What a sad, dark way to view life and the world. And yet, why not? Because without Jesus, life really is foolish, meaningless, and tragic." The writer of Ecclesiastes had a lot to say about that, didn't he? He addressed that. Remember, Jesus said, John 10:10, "The thief," he's referring to Satan, the devil, the accuser, "does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy." Then Jesus contrasted that with himself. He said, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Life to the full. Life without limits. When people struggle to find purpose, happiness, meaning in life, they sometimes want to throw in the towel and just quit and leave the human race, don't they? But God gives joy to those who follow him and focus their lives on him. He gives us joy in abundance, and that's a spiritual gift that he gives. It's a spiritual matter. Praise God, today there are countless reasons to rejoice in the Lord, and we have the joy he brings. We learn to enjoy what life has to offer. Many of us like to read Randy Alcorn. He's such a great writer and teacher. This is what he says. He says, "When we search for happiness apart from Christ, we find loneliness, confusion, and misery. When we," uses the word focus, "when we focus on Jesus and others, we find untold happiness." It's where we focus. May I give you a practical homework assignment as a personal, practical, powerful way to apply this principle? May I give you a homework assignment? Thank you, I will. Thanks for letting me do that. Here's your homework. Take a piece of paper, and at the top of that page of paper, write these words, "Reasons to rejoice today." Take out a piece of paper and do that. And write it at the top. And if you tend to spiral down at nighttime, like some of us do, then before your head hits the pillow tonight, list as many reasons as you can think of to rejoice in the Lord. And if you tend to do like some of us, wake up grumpy in the morning, Someone asked, do you wake up grumpy in the morning? I say, no, I let him sleep. I mean, or I let her sleep, whoever grumpy is. If you wake up grumpy in the morning, then as soon as your feet hit the floor, or as soon as you have your morning coffee, get your coffee first so that your body is moving and you're up and coherent again, that you're alive, you've been resurrected. List as many reasons as you can think of to rejoice in the Lord. May I give you the top three that I listed this morning? My sins are forgiven, I have a purpose for living, and I have a home in heaven. Those are my top three to start. In about 5 minutes, I filled a legal pad listing 20 or more reasons to rejoice in the Lord, and you will too, and then together we will rejoice in the Lord and keep repeating and repeating, repeating the joy. We practice it, and we do. Rejoice and repeat. And echo that second verse of joy to the world. You remember it? Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns, let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. Rejoice and repeat. In the Lord always. Principle number four to have joy and harmony is the word represent. That's the first part of verse 5. Paul says, notice, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Circle the word reasonableness. The word refers to contentment with and generosity toward others. It can also refer to patience in someone who submits to injustice or maybe submits to mistreatment without retaliating. It's graciousness with humility. It's gentleness which captures the meaning. So Paul was exhorting his friends to avoid an inflexible attitude that will not bend or yield to other people in disputable matters, not core doctrines of the faith, but in those areas that are gray and have varied interpretations and applications, that even though we may not see eye to eye, we can still live heart to heart in the Lord and avoid the problems that divided Euodia and Syntyche. New Testament scholar William Hendrickson describes this quality as big-heartedness, someone with a big heart for other people. This is what he says. Hendrickson writes, the lesson which Paul teaches is that true blessedness cannot be obtained by the person who rigorously insists on whatever he regards as his just due. The Christian is the man who reasons that it's far better to suffer wrong than to inflict wrong. 1 Corinthians 6, 7. He says, sweet reasonableness is an essential ingredient for true happiness. Now such big-heartedness, such forbearance, the patient willingness to yield wherever yielding is possible without violating any real principle must be shown to all, not only to fellow believers, because Paul says that. He says, let it be known to everyone. So this speaks as to how we represent our Lord to others in the church and outside the church, to all people, he says, everyone, everywhere, wherever we go. Let your reasonableness, your graciousness be known to everyone. This is strength under control. This is yielded power, controlled response. I had to apply this morning. I had several orders to go get McDonald's coffee down the street. And I did. But I did not plan on waiting in the drive-thru. And I did not plan on parking in space one waiting for them to bring me my coffee. So I went in to get my coffee. In the name of Jesus, I went in. I said, could I please have my coffee after about 20 minutes? And then I was nice. I was trying to be reasonable. I said, Lord, I'm applying this message. Why is this taking so long today? It's supposed to be fast food and a drive-thru. It was a park-thru today. I behaved. I was a witness. I didn't give him a card. I should have given him an invite card this morning. With this year being the 250th anniversary of our nation's Declaration of Independence, there's so many lessons that I'm going to be sharing with you hopefully over this next year. There's so many lessons from our nation's history, spiritually speaking, that we can apply for good or for ill, that we can glean. I had a series years ago on America, how do we get from here to there, teaching through revival and looking at our nation's history. Maybe that would be something we can study together. But I was reading the other day how President Abraham Lincoln filled his cabinet. Maybe you knew this about Lincoln. I didn't know it till I read it. But he filled his cabinet with men who had publicly opposed him. They had persecuted him and just really railed him publicly with language that we would find offensive today. And instead of retaliating, Lincoln absorbed the criticism and he governed with restraint. His graciousness preserved unity in an untold of national crisis, as you know, and a great personal cost of his own life. Reasonableness. You may have heard it said that Christians are to be, I love this, thermostats, not thermometers. What are thermometers? Thermometers reflect temperature. They just register what the temperature is, don't they? They just record the temperature. Thermostats regulate the temperature. They change and control the temperature. They literally change the atmosphere. That's what a thermostat does. When believers just reflect and react like everyone else, harmony dies. But when believers, the word represent Christ, when we respond with gentleness, graciousness, reasonableness, harmony lives. Next, for us to experience joint harmony, we find a fifth principle that we'll look at the end of verse 5, and this is where we will begin next week. And the word is remember. Paul says, the Lord is at hand. Other versions have this as saying, the Lord is coming soon, or the Lord is near. And some scholars say that Paul was echoing what he said at the end of chapter 3, saying that the Lord's return is near. He mentioned that at the end of chapter 3. And other scholars say that Paul was referring to the presence of Jesus Christ presently, here and now, by the Holy Spirit. Well, which is it? About half say one thing and half say the other. And I think we can land positively by saying, let's just affirm both. Two powerful truths. The Lord is near in his presence. The Lord is near in return. The Lord is here. And the Lord is near. And we're one day closer to that day when he'll either call us home or come again. So he's near in his coming. I think Paul is also providing us with another good test for non-essential issues that divide believers. And it's this, if the Lord is here, and he is, and if the coming of the Lord is near, and it is, then why do we get distracted and divided over minor issues or the non-essentials, as we sometimes do, when we are to be fully focused on fulfilling the Great Commission in the heart of the Great Commandment of our Lord, to go and make disciples of all nations until he comes again, or until he calls us home. And we do that in the spirit of the Great Commandment, to love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself, and to tell them why we do in sharing Jesus. So I think the point here is, what would happen, and how would we live, and what would we change if we really believed that the Lord was here and near? Because the fact is, he is. It's his church, it's his people. He is the unseen guest at every gathering, at every meal table, every conference room, every assembly, every classroom, every meeting, every hall of government. He is the unseen listener to every conversation, every thought, the reader of every email before it goes out and as it goes out, of every text and instant message, the unseen listener and reader. Near in presence, near in return. I love the picture of the orchestra. Most of us have been to a concert setting where we get there to get a seat and the orchestra is out getting settled and they're making a lot of noise, this cacophony of discordant notes and tunes that they're playing, and it's all loud and chaotic at one level. And you know what happens next? The conductor walks out, and all of a sudden there's immediate silence, respect, there's a sense of his or her authority, credibility, mastery. There's silence, and then there's one note you typically hear that a piano that's been perfectly tuned to pitch, to which all those instruments begin to tune to that one pitch. and the conductor is the master of the scene. He's entered the room, and his entrance brings joy and harmony. The nearness of our Savior and the presence of our Lord brings harmony, and that brings joy. Before we pray, I want to share this story. This is a story as told by Christian author Tim Hansel. He wrote this in, I forget the book it's from, but it's one of his stories. And it captures so much of this theme of unity and joy and harmony and what happens to us when we are united in the Lord and we've been in the battle together and we're serving the Lord together. This is what he writes. Jimmy Durante, remember Jimmy Durante? Any of you remember him? With the big, yeah, had the big nose. Stop looking at me. I mean, mine is not that big, but anyway. Jimmy Durante, one of the great entertainers, he says, of a generation ago, was asked to be part of a show for World War II veterans, these vets. He told them his schedule was very busy and he could afford only a few minutes, but if they wouldn't mind his doing one short monologue and immediately leaving for his next appointment, he would come. And of course, the show's director agreed happily. But when Jimmy got on stage before the veterans, something interesting happened. He went through the short monologue and then stayed. The applause grew louder and louder, and he kept staying. And pretty soon, he had been on stage for 30 more minutes. Finally, he took a last bow. He left the stage, and backstage, someone stopped him and said, "I thought you had to go after a few minutes. What happened? Why did you stay and keep entertaining?" And Jimmy answered, "I did have to go, but I can show you the reason I stayed." He said, "You can see for yourself if you look out from the stage and you look down on the front row." In the front row were two veterans of war, World War II, two men, each of whom had lost an arm in the war. One had lost his right arm, and the other had lost his left. And together, they were able to clap. And that's exactly what they were doing, loudly and cheerfully. Let's pray. Lord, we confess how easily our hearts drift out of tune. We sometimes stand in our opinions, our preferences, but not always in Christ. We tend to defend our preferences, but neglect the priority of the gospel, and we confess that today. Lord, forgive us for when we've chosen pride over harmony. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are near, that you are here to convict us of sin, to forgive us when we repent, to comfort us in our return to you, and to restore us as you do that right now. Lord, steady those who are wavering, soften those who are hardened, give courage to those who need to resolve to take those steps to reconcile. Replace criticism with rejoicing, and replace a sharp edge with gentleness and graciousness. Lord, make us all the more a church that sounds more and more like heaven. And let our unity in Jesus preach perhaps even louder and better than our words could ever do by themselves. And may the watching world see and hear our harmony and hear your joy. We ask this in the name of the one who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross for us, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Amen.